Romans chapter 14. I find it fascinating. Maybe you haven't really thought of it this way. Maybe you have. I'm not sure. That Romans is considered to be, from its own internal evidence, considered to be Paul the Apostle's missionary letter, his treatise on the gospel. He is, purpose of Romans is he's trying or seeking to join in partnership with other churches, the church at Rome particularly, in order to go on a missionary endeavor to Spain. That's what we find in the book of Romans is his reason for writing. But in order to join with them, both he wants both financial support from them and personnel support. He wants to take people from the church with him to go on his missionary journey, and he wants to take money as well. In order to do that, he believes it's necessary to be very thorough in explaining his gospel. Of course, it's not his. He calls it his gospel in places, and he doesn't mean that he made it up. What he simply means is the gospel that I believe. And I find it fascinating that he includes in this is the essential gospel. He includes in that essential gospel things that our way of thinking often today, we like to exclude because we're afraid it divides people. So Paul the Apostle, in speaking of the gospel, essential for understanding the gospel, essential for joining in partnership and fellowship together, he spends three whole chapters speaking on the sovereignty of God. And I find it interesting in election and that sort of doctrine. And I find it interesting, a lot of people say, oh, that's the kind of stuff that we don't really want to talk about because that'll just divide people. But Paul actually said, hey, when I write a letter about the gospel and what is the essential gospel and missionary letter, I'm actually going to spend more time talking about this than any other one topic in the book of Romans. In addition, it writes in the book of Romans about how Christians ought to handle disputing and disputable matters. He puts that in his treatise on the gospel. Perhaps because how we receive one another in spite of differences is evidence to how much we truly have received the gospel. We got to think that way. Of course, chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15 is all the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, telling us how we ought to live as Christians, not to how to become Christians. That's already been addressed in the first 11 chapters, the mercies of God to make us his children. But 12 through 14 is how we ought to live as children together in a community of faith. And Paul includes that as the gospel, essential, not a secondary matter, not a matter of unimportance. If you think beyond Paul the Apostle and think to all of the New Testament, including Paul the Apostle, all the New Testament leaders, almost every letter of any length in the New Testament brings up the issue of the Jew and Gentile controversy and the ethnic and cultural distinction between them. Why do you think it is that so much of the New Testament, almost nearly every letter of length, brings up that particular issue? It really is not the most important issue, but you can say accurately it was the most important or most pressing issue of the day when they wrote it. How you receive a fellow believer, whether it's with the different ethnicity, Jew and Gentile, different tradition, the Jews eat this, the Gentiles don't. Whether it's individuals that have differing opinions on these, for lack of better term, disputable matters, part where Christians find biblical support, they believe, for both sides of the argument. How you receive is an evidence to how you've received the gospel. Or to put it another way, how we treat one another is just as much an evidence of the gospel and the Holy Spirit's work in us as profession and all the words and all the theology and doctrine we spouse from our lips. I don't want to be of those sorts of people that suggest that the theology and the doctrine is secondary, going that other way either. Because what our world often describes as love, what we just got to love one another, is a very truncated and really perverted idea of love. Because love does speak boldly the truth of God's word. But genuine love looks out for the interest of another more than ourselves. That's really what he's getting at in Romans chapter 14. We can get into all the discussions about, well, is this a disputable matter or is this a disputable matter? What about this? And he brings up two. What two does he bring up? What two examples of disputable matters does he bring up in chapter 14? What you eat, right? And what else? Holidays. So he brings up those two matters. And he brings up two categories that Christians might throw themselves in on each side of this. Stronger and weaker is what he says. Now, I believe, as we looked at last week, that refers to knowledge, information, conscience. Has to do with the conscience. And you don't have to do with one's spirituality or closeness to God in any way. It has to do with their knowledge, their understanding. Because he actually says it's fine to do either. Eat or don't eat. Fine. With your conscience, you follow. This is not to say that there aren't times where our conscience shouldn't change. This is what we find in chapter 14:14 here, where I have before us on the screen today. I'm going to read this paragraph, this short two verses here, and kind of get into this here. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. So Paul takes a position, right, on the meat issue. What's his position? Go ahead, you can talk back. What's his position? Okay, you can eat whatever you want. That's his position, right? He doesn't take Paul the Apostle does not take the position of the one who says, hey, I want to stay away from that meat. Just better safe than sorry. He doesn't take that position. He doesn't say better safe. He says, no, it's okay. You can eat what you want. He says, I know. He's convinced. Not just himself, by the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus convinced me, right? Lord Jesus convinced me that there is nothing unclean of itself. So he takes a position, but then he turns this first argument around. He's given some principles already, but now he turns it around and he says this really staggering statement, but if your brother is grieved because of your food or your eating, he's saying, if your brother is grieved and you have the same position as I do, right? He's saying you have the same one as me because you can eat. You are no longer walking in love, and this is more important. This is more important than what you eat or don't eat. You get what he's saying? This is more important. Walking in love is more important than eating or not eating. One of the first, and probably it's a sign of immaturity, one of the first things that young people, as they begin to test boundaries into their teenage years, and one of the things they'll often question or push with their parents when parents restrict them to something is the first question they'll ask, well, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? Paul the Apostle probably would say, that's the wrong question. What's wrong with it's not the right question. The right question is, can I do it and walk in love? Can I do it and walk in love? Because if I can't, if my doing of something, and remember, we're talking about these gray matters. We could talk about tertiary or secondary doctrinal matters, but he's really talking about act practice, things we do or don't do. The idea here is if I can't walk in love while doing it, if I'm doing it and I am grieving my brother spiritually, that's the idea there. I'm grieving him spiritually, and I'm not, and I know that, and yet I persist in it. I'm actually now no longer engaging in a disputable matter. I'm sinning because I'm not loving my brother. Even though the meat itself wasn't sin, why and how I'm doing it is now sinful. So this is, I don't know about you, but this is probably one of the most arresting statements I think that the Apostle Paul makes in this entire 12 through 15, precisely maybe the beginning of chapter 12, where he talks so strongly about not being conformed to the world. This statement right here, do not destroy with your food. You ever think of food as being a weapon? Do not destroy with your food the one, and then this is, wrong thing here. The one, and then you see the extreme way in which he describes the one here, for whom Christ died. It's almost as if he's saying, did you die for him? Did you redeem him? Then what right do you have to destroy him? Because if you're like, what's wrong with it? I can do whatever I want. It's very, very aggressive statement here at the end. A very aggressive statement. Now, I want to jump back in your minds, if you can go back with me in your minds, to the book of 1 Corinthians before we move on here, and just very briefly. And notice that Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians almost, is it chapter 14? Am I way off here? I don't remember. I wasn't planning to do this. Chapter 8? Okay, yeah, 8. I think 8 is where I'm talking about, where he talks about meat offered to idols. Okay. Chapter 8, thank you. What's funny about that passage, he almost takes a different approach, right? In that passage, he essentially says, I'm not going to eat this meat. I shouldn't eat this meat. And what he's talking about there is because he's talking about the eating of the meat in the temple. What he's going to talk about is this idea of there are times when meat is meat, is what Paul's viewpoint is. And he's right. Meat is meat. Vegetables are vegetables. Food is food. Drink is drink, right? It's not moral or immoral itself. But what he's going to take a different tact, and the tact is this. And I'll just sum it up because I didn't want to get into this morning too far. Paul, on the other hand, says, anything I do that gives credibility to idolatry, I won't do. Anything I do that gives credibility to it, that allows it or encourages idolatry in any way, I won't do. I've used this myself as a kind of a guide. Can I or can I not do a certain thing that's kind of people dispute and Christians disagree on? If, in more of a public sense, if I do this, I've even thought about the instance of, and I hope I don't open up too big of a can of worms with this. I've personally made the decision that I could not go to a relative's or a friend's Catholic wedding, because in the Catholic wedding, they do the Mass, and the Mass is biblically idolatrous. It is believing in the actual presence in the body and blood of Christ, and it's a breaking of the commandment to have no other gods or the image of God, and you're expected to participate. I think by going to that Mass, I am suggesting that idolatry is, by my actions, that idolatry is not that big of a deal. It is not the worst thing ever. And in that case, I wouldn't take of the communion elements in a Catholic Mass at a wedding. It's just food. Why can't you? I wouldn't do it. And I wouldn't participate because I don't want to give credibility. I don't want people to think, oh, that's okay. That idolatry is okay. That's the idea of I'm not going to give credibility to an idolatrous thing. To go to friends or relatives, anyone's wedding where perhaps they're not believers or there's something where there's nothing like that going on, it's just a normal wedding, even if there's some weird things I don't agree with, where I'm not giving credibility to the idea of idolatry, I can go. I don't think that's a wrong thing for me to do. Because I'm not giving credibility, outward credibility to idolatry, to sinful type of way of looking at God. Maybe the same thing, like both are a wedding, but what they're communicating are different things. What's communicated in it is different things. And if there's a hint of idolatry being credible, I want to avoid it. That's the 1 Corinthians perspective of Paul. Romans 14 perspective of Paul, he's talking about Christians. But if there's not, if it's just meat, if it's just food, sure, it was offered to idols. Everything was offered to idols and then brought out and sold in the markets. But it's just meat, then eat it. but I'm not going to do something. I'm not going to flaunt my liberty and thus grieve my brother, allowing him to be destroyed in his conscience, in his heart, and his mind by something as stupid as food. The soul is more important than food. And a brother is more important than food or drink or anything else. That's the way we need to look at it. That's the perspective. It's a radical kind of Christian perspective. Let's move on in our text. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. So his application here is what? Do not let, here's his principle, do not let your good be evil spoken of. So let's, spoken of as evil. Let's contrast these two words with me, please. Good and evil. What is the good here? I didn't hear. Okay, good. I don't think that's specifically what he's in the context he's referring to. That is good. Yeah, the eating. The thing you can do which is good, right? He's just said, an idol's nothing. You can eat it. You can eat the food. Don't let what you're eating, the good, your liberty, your freedom, right? Your ability to enjoy things without condemnation. Don't let that be spoken of as evil. And how could that happen? Well, this right here, your brother is grieved, right? Your brother's grieved. And so it's spoken of, you're not, and this goes back to, so you're not walking in love. For, I love this principle because I think it's very applicable to us in multiple ways. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, in the context, I would understand that these are not just internal realities that he's speaking of, but external expressions, right? He's talking about relationships, a righteous relationship with your brother, a peaceful relationship with your brother, a joyful relationship with your brother with the same Holy Spirit in both of you, as opposed to eating and drinking. Now, what is another way of putting this? Maybe you could think of another way of putting this, what he says in this statement right here, maybe a more contemporary, contextualized way of saying it. Anybody got any ideas? Anything they want to throw out? Okay. Good. Yes. Okay, good. Good. Okay, good. In what way do people often think this? In what way do people sometimes think the kingdom of God is eating and drinking? Maybe you, if you feel like sharing a personal testimony. What ways have you ever thought this or been tempted this way or thought these things? Okay, good. Do you see how the kingdom, somebody might think the kingdom of God is eating and drinking? What Leanna said, I think, is a good example of that. You're in the kingdom of God. You're a part of the kingdom of God if you eat this particular food or drink this thing, or you don't eat this or don't drink this. You are, let's take eating and drinking. If you, like you said, wear this, if you don't wear this, if you wear those kinds of clothes, then you must not be a part of the kingdom of God. Because everybody knows that true kingdom people, they only wear this kind of clothes and not this over here. or wear those jewelries, or don't wear those jewelries, or if you put this on, or you don't put this on, or if you go to this place, but don't go to that place. That's what the principle for what he's talking about here. He's talking about this idea, and I like the idea of external, internal is brought up, as well as motive, those things. The idea here is that it's so easy for us to look at one another, to look at people, and to determine their spiritual state because of what we erroneously see. Yeah, legalism. Like what we looked at in Galatians last year, that idea, oh, well, I can't believe, how can you call yourself a Christian if you fill in the blank? And talking about some of these external things. I know that this isn't the case of really anyone in our church. But I grew up in an environment, in a church environment where it was, you can't, how can you call yourself they would say you're a Christian, but how can you call yourself a faithful, God-loving Christian for women if you wear pants? That's a direct issue right here. The kingdom of God is not wearing pants or not wearing pants, okay? It's not, well, how could you be a good Christian person if you wear a cross around your neck? The kingdom of God is not your jewelry, okay? You get the idea here. We could put it in many different things. It's not these things. Does this mean that there are inappropriate things to wear? Absolutely. Is there inappropriate jewelry? Absolutely. Are there inappropriate things we can do? Sure. But what we looked at this last week, the goal is we go to the scripture and we search the scriptures, applying them in their context, in their appropriate context. Because most of those kind of legalistic rules come from people grabbing things and taking it out of the context. We apply it in the context, and we understand that when it comes right down to it, those sorts of things do not determine whether you're in the kingdom of God or not. Right. Yeah, absolutely. His point is the idea of what is the most important thing? What is valuable? What is spiritually true? And then his conclusion is, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. In what things? Yes, eating and drinking, but how? Right, yeah, and righteousness, peace, and joy. So one who serves Christ with righteousness, peace, and joy in the assembly, this is acceptable to God. This is what is glorifying to him and approved by men. So not those external, really, I'd rather than external, I like the word superficial. Those superficial things do not say much about this, righteousness, peace, and joy. Let's go on, because I think there's more that I think will be helpful as we keep working through it to put it together. Because now he's going to get to what we should do. So what should we? So you're saying I shouldn't pursue worrying or concerning my brother as to what they're eating or drinking. Absolutely. That's not what you should pursue. What should you pursue then in the assembly of God? This is what you should pursue. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which edify, which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Have you seen that phrase before already? Seen that one? Does that remind you of something he's already said? Do not destroy your brother with your meat. Right? Do not destroy the work of God. But he changes. Instead of brother, says the work of God. Here, I don't believe he's referring to the individual. Now he's referring to the church as a whole. Don't destroy the unity of God's people for the sake of food. Which side is he talking about? The weaker or stronger here? Kind of a trick question. Sorry. He's talking about both. He's not addressing now one particular one. It's either one, right? Because both of them have a tendency, right? The weaker brother has the tendency to judge the stronger brother because of his food, and the stronger brother has a tendency to despise the weaker brother. So whichever way you go with it, he says, don't let this get between you. Now, in the immediate context, going back, he is talking about his, you can do anything you want. So I think perhaps you could say the stronger one is the more particular, but I think there's a reason why he moves away from now dealing with the individual particularly and moves to the broader sense and not identifying the individual in particular. Yeah, Drew? Right. And I think it goes back to, because there, that the difference in that context is he's talking about your testimony with an unbeliever, right? And so I think the same principle there, are you going to destroy the work of God that he's doing in them over a piece of meat, either way? So just like, you know, I love that principle in 1 Corinthians. I've used it often when I've eaten food. Just eat it. Don't ask questions. Just eat it. So that you don't, that doesn't, I love this, that doesn't get in the way of what you're really there for. Right? What are you really hoping to accomplish when you're sitting at meat with an unbeliever? 1 Corinthians 10. What are you really hoping to accomplish as a Christian? What should you be hoping to accomplish? The gospel, right? Gospel work. The work of God, right? Thank you for bringing that passage up. I think it applies well. So don't let this food get in the way of the gospel work. Don't let food get in the way of the church unity and instead pursue peace, right? Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. That seems like a pretty silly thing. And he's intentionally doing that. Just if you didn't notice it, I think you did. I mean, it's pretty obvious there. Work of God is a pretty high and noble sounding phrase, right? That's not very noble sounding food. There's something far more noble, something far more important at stake in our church relationships than should I or shouldn't I? Is it wrong? What's wrong with it? Should I eat this or not eat this? Something far more important than that. And he actually says that the far more important thing in the context is what? There's two things he actually says that are far more important. Can you find them? There, I'll give you a hint. There's number one. What's number two? All right, good. Peace and edification. Now, this is a spiritual, both of these are spiritual sort of things, spiritual peace and spiritual building up, spiritual growth. That's more important than our food. More important than that stuff. So here's some of his concluding thoughts, okay, in this chapter. All things indeed are pure. And this is where I'll be honest, this part gets a little bit tricky. We have to try to think through it. All things indeed are pure. So contextually, what are the all things he's talking about? Food, right? He's talking about, he didn't really get on the holiday one. He just kind of stuck with the food one as an example. All food, it's all pure. What do we mean all food is pure? Okay, it's not unclean. And part of that is not a physical thing. He's not talking about physically pure. He's talking about when Peter had the vision and God showed him that he's called all food clean or pure, meaning there is no such thing, no division now between Jew and Gentile. Therefore, there is no division with the foods that can be eaten, because that was simply dietary restrictions as being set apart as the people of God preserved in the Old Testament for the Messiah. So that's gone. So eat pork if you want, unless you're allergic to it, then don't eat it. Right? But eat what you want is what he is saying. All things indeed are pure, But, and this is where it gets a little bit interesting, it is evil for the man who eats with offense. This is, we better figure that one out, right? Because he just put a moral category there. It is evil. I don't want to be evil. So what does he mean? It is evil for the man who eats with offense. There's two possibilities here in the that actually could be interpreted faithfully either way. Okay, good. There's one possibility that he's saying man who eats with offense is the person who eats this way. Grieving your brother, not walking in love, you know, that person. Yes, and the following one. The other option grammatically, which I'm going to say both are okay grammatically, but one is more correct contextually. Your other option grammatically, eats with offenses, means the person who eats and he's himself offended. Like he's violating his conscience. He's hurting himself. I do believe the first is the right one because of what just mentioned, the context, because he's going to say it right here, what he means by it. So to eat with, don't eat with offense, or in other words, don't do this. Don't eat meat or drink wine, and just in case we thought it was just talking about that, or do anything, right? Very expansive. Or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Now here, weakness is not referring to the weaker brother position, means made weak spiritually here in the context. That fits the other two, right? Something negative. Now, this is the one, I'll tell you, the one that's difficult because people don't understand what it means, it's, and they use it a lot, is this one. Because have you ever known somebody that anything you did, like, that offends me. That offends me. And you walk around like hoping you didn't breathe the wrong way because you might have offended them in some way. That's not what he means by offended there. The word offend there actually means to put a trip, put something for someone to trip over in front of them. That's that idea of the word there. So it doesn't mean to make me feel bad or I don't like it. That's what they really mean when we say that offends me, I don't like it. And the reality is, Paul's already said, yeah, so is it love? Is it permissible? Like there's all kinds of other principles that matter. What really matters is this, is it going to cause you to trip and to stumble spiritually? That's what it means to offend. So we really need to reclaim the use of the word offend away from those who just want to use it as a way to control people. That offends me, so you can't do it. It really means that causes me to stumble in my walk of faith. And if somebody came and told you that as a Christian, and you don't have to, if you can answer this how you please, but if someone came and said, didn't say, that offends me, instead they say, man, when you do that, I am struggling with that. I keep like going back to some wrong thinking and some wrong way of living because of this that you've been doing. I think it's been harming my spiritual walk. How many of you would be like, so? Is that even natural for a Christian to feel that way? Now, you might want to ask them why. You might want to try to figure out what it is. But if you love your brother and they truly say to you, this is hard for me, at the very least, you're not going to say, so, grow up, get over it. You're going to find some way to help them, right? And the first way that you're going to help them is, first of all, stop doing it. Secondly, perhaps this is where the knowledge comes in. Maybe you need to try to talk about what it is that's about it that they find so difficult and offensive and find a way to maybe help them grow past that or whatever it is. But you're not just going to keep doing it if you truly love your brother, right? That's what he is saying here. Yes. Yes, I think that if you're the kind of person that is, I think that's the sort of thing. The person who is arrogant and somewhat narcissistic is offended by everything that anybody does that they don't like, and they just want to control them and want them to do their thing, right? That's not the kind of person he's talking about here. He's talking about the kind of person that's trying to live a certain way of living, and they're struggling, they're working, they're growing, and you're, by unintentionally, you're inhibiting their growth. So they're not the person that's settled and they're determined, and they're, it's the person who's trying to work through the things and trying to understand how to grow in their faith. Yeah, Clark? Yeah. This is something that Paul brought up in Corinthians as well. Going back to these kind of parallel passages, he talks about how he gives up his rights for the sake of the gospel and the sake of his brothers in Christ and the future brothers in Christ. So I do think it was obviously something that was back then if he talks about giving him up his rights. Mm-hmm. Sort of. Yeah. Is that what's that? Yeah. Yeah. It's not the people I think he's talking about here, is the point. Those would not be people that is like, I to put it another way that maybe is more blunt, is the person that has that arrogance, that legalistic arrogance, I do it, you're offended, trying to control you. In my mind, that's like when they were trying to get Titus to be circumcised in Galatians. And Paul was like, no, we will not, because I am not going to contribute to legalistic thinking. I'm going to stand there. Well, at the same time, Timothy was like, yeah, you should get circumcised. Two guys, two different responses, and it was his audience of who was requiring it. The one were requiring it because they were offended, you must do this. And he was like, no, you're adding to the gospel. Nope. The other one was like, it's to help you further the gospel. He's like, good, let's do it. If it'll help us further the gospel. So you see the different approaches. Like Drew said, sometimes it's situational, depending on the person and the reason. But this idea of do we care enough of our brother that if we find out that what we are doing, what we're eating, that we're truly, truly, not in the manipulative people, we're going to put them aside for now, okay? We're truly causing them to stumble or to trip over what we're doing or to become weaker spiritually. Why would we not immediately just throw that out? Like, no, I won't do it then. I want nothing to do with anything that's going to harm my brother's spiritual walk. That's the sort of attitude he's searching for. And here we'll come to the end. He says, do you have faith? What does he mean by do you have faith? That's a really kind of funny way to end this. Do you have faith? Well, yes, I have faith. I'm a believer. He must mean something more than I'm a believer, right? What does he mean in the context? Do you have faith? What do you think? Okay, clear conscience about specifically. Okay, right. So let's just put it this way. Do you believe that it's fine for you to eat the meat? That's what he means. Do you have faith? Do you believe it's fine for you to have meat? I love his answer. This will go a long way for peace and righteousness. Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So you like that meat? You want to eat that? You want to drink that? And good. Eat it and drink it. To yourself. Before God, happy. Be happy and rejoice in it. Enjoy it. Do you like that? Enjoy it. But On the contrary, he who doubts, he's going to have the opposite. This is not the person who has faith. The person who doubts is whom? It'd be the weaker brother, right? The one who doesn't eat. The one who doubts, he is condemned if he eats. Now, I don't believe he means he's condemned before God. Because he's talking about have it to yourself before God. He is condemned to himself if he eats. His conscience is smitten. And he's saying, how could I have done that? That was my old life. And now I ate that meat when I used to go to the temple and eat those meats. I feel like I'm going back to my idolatrous way. He's condemning himself. And that's not a happy place to be. Because he does not eat from faith. From believing that he can. He's got doubts in his mind. He's doubting himself. He's doubting what he can do. For whatever he is not of faith is sin. This is actually a proverbial statement that Paul applies to this situation. It's a statement that applies universally. If we don't live in faith, we are living in sin. But the idea there, so he ought not to eat. Do you get his point? The person who doubts? Okay. Don't eat. If you're a person that believes that maybe, you know, certain kinds of foods you should not be eating, don't plug your nose and swallow them down and condemn yourself and say, but I should be eating this. It should be okay. Because after all, Paul the Apostle can eat it. I should be too. Don't do that. Because now you're walking in doubt. You're not living by faith. Just don't. Just don't eat it. So this is kind of funny to me. Because it feels like Paul ends where he began with the whole thing, right? You want to eat it? Eat it. You don't want to eat it? Don't eat it. And receive one another in it. Right. What matters is the heart. Your walk of faith. Your life. Your brother. Love. That's what matters. So how do we deal with things as a church where we have disputable matters over music preferences or over dress standards or over meat or holidays? Romans 14, right? We love our brother. We receive our brother. We have our own. We do it. If we're free, if we're conflicted, we don't. And we give God thanks. And we pursue peace and joy and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. Isn't it kind of simple in the end? Over complicated matters? Okay, well, that's all. We'll continue in chapter 15 and then 16, and we'll be done with Romans after that. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed to then gather again in worship here in a few minutes.